Good morning. I want to go ahead and invite you back to your seats and listen. If you felt like, man, my voice was just getting warmed up, I was just starting to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit in worship, and then you cut it short, don't worry, we did it intentionally. We are going to return to that place of worship with song in just a little bit. Again, my name's Catherine. I'm one of the associate pastors here, and it is always my honor and privilege to just be with you on a Sunday morning. I love this church family. I love the Lord, love what he's doing in and through your lives in the community. It's a beautiful, wonderful thing. I also love that Chuck wears Chucks. Just found that a little ironic and kind of enjoy it. So, way to wear Chucks, Chuck. In the autumn of 1992, a man named Michael Plant commenced a solo crossing of the North Atlantic. He was an expert yachtsman. Plant had made this trip several times before, and he had a brand new sailboat, the Coyote. And it was so technologically advanced that there were few like it in the world. Plant set off alone, leaving his support team to monitor his trip by satellite and radio. Everything was going good. Even when a storm disrupted communication, no one worried much because this guy was an expert. One of the best sailors to be found. But after the storm ended and multiple attempts at connecting with the Coyote, the Coast Guard sent out a helicopter to search for the ship. And they found it floating upside down in the middle of the sea. Its captain and solo passenger never to be found again. The experts were confused. How could this happen? Everyone knows that sailboats are hard to turn over. Their keel and their huge rudders make them easy to right themselves, even with massive waves. But for all of its technological advances and beauty, it was determined that the Coyote didn't have enough weight under the water to support all that had been placed on top of it. There wasn't enough ballast below to outweigh all the fancy gadgetry above, and so it flipped over, lost its balance. We're in the middle of a series, Purpose Greater Than Self, where we are exploring the reality that each of us were created on purpose for a purpose greater than ourselves. In week one, we talked about Esther, whose selfless courage saved her people, the Jews, from genocide. And last week, we talked about Nehemiah, who rallied a people to build a wall to protect Jerusalem, and it led to really the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. This week, we're going to look at another lady, Mary of Bethany. At first glance, Mary's resume may not look nearly as impressive as our first two characters. She didn't construct a wall, and she was never in the presence of a king, at least not an earthly one. She was a single lady who had a sister, Martha, and a brother, Lazarus, as her only known family. She's mentioned on three separate occasions in Scripture. And it's from these three encounters with Mary that it's clear that she holds something that we need in our pursuit of a purpose that's greater than ourselves. And we don't find it in her accomplishments or her achievements, but rather we find it in what she carried on the inside. It's her who, not her do, that will inspire us. Mary's life makes sure that we have enough weight under the surface to anchor the purposes that God has called us to. Mary shows us that it's in our relating and posture before God that we will have the strength to hold steady, to hold upright all the callings and purposes that God has planned for our lives. Just like the coyote, we can't sustain the outward appearances of purpose with a shallow, lightweight inner world. A flimsy posture cannot hold the weight of a great story, the great story that you're called to. What's below the surface, what's unseen, absolutely must be stronger, must be more sure than anything that's visible to the eye. What rocks your boat? Storms will come. Your calling and your purpose will be tested. Do you have enough weight beneath the surface to sail the waters of life, to complete the assignment that God has given you, to fulfill the purposes and calling of our life? It is the posture of our heart before God that anchors us to purpose. Let's pray. God, this one's important. Anytime we look at your word, it's important, but this one, no pun intended, feels weighty. God, we need to be strong on the inside. Help us, God, to learn, to glean, to soak in all that you desire from the life of Mary, so that we can accomplish that which you've called us to. We love you, God. We thank you for your presence in this room today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In studying Mary's story, I found her in four physical postures that I believe represent heart postures that we can learn from today. But first, I want to look at the very unique accounts of her life in Scripture, found in three places. The first we're going to look at is in Luke 10, verses 38 through 42. This may be a familiar story to some of you. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her." The second story we find in John chapter 11. And it's about the whole chapter, so I'm going to summarize it for you. Jesus had a special relationship with Mary, with Martha, with Lazarus. And in John 11, Lazarus becomes sick. And so the two sisters, Mary and Martha, they send word to Jesus, come, he's sick. Jesus, not feeling pressured to rush about, hangs out a little while, completes the assignment where he is, and then makes his way to Bethany. Well, Lazarus had died at this point and had already been buried for 4 days by the time Jesus arrives. And in chapter 11, verse 28, it says, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. And when Mary heard it, she rose and quickly went to him. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The end of the story is that he goes to the grave. He speaks to God the Father, and then he says, Lazarus, come out. And he does, complete with grave claws wrapped around him. It must have been a little awkward. But awesome. The third scene where we find Mary of Bethany is actually recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels. We see it in Matthew, Mark, and John, and it too is a familiar scene where we see Mary taking an alabaster jar, breaking it, and pouring it over Jesus. We see a very similar story in the 4th gospel, but this is a different account altogether, a different Mary altogether. Don't get confused. Actually, the two stories communicate 2 very different things. But in Matthew chapter 26, that's the account we're going to read from. Starting in verse 6, it says, now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it over his head as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Pretty big deal. So let's take a look at Mary's posture that we see in these 3 stories. In the first story in Luke, we see Mary seated at Jesus' feet while Martha rushes around doing all the work. Mary is sitting. Martha, finally exasperated, frustrated, in front of everyone, says, Lord, don't you see? She's not doing what she's supposed to be doing. Will you not correct her? Don't let me do this all by myself. This story has often been translated in such a way that it pits the workers against the contemplative worshipers. Those who serve against those who know how to rest at the feet of Jesus. And often when we tell this story, it's the rested worshipers that come out on top. And those of us who work really hard end up feeling shame and really bad about ourselves because we haven't chosen what's best. Now, certainly, and I'm including myself in the Martha camp, we can learn a little bit about rest from this story. We can take this traditional interpretation and say, okay, I can learn to work from a place of rest, but I believe there's a far deeper thing that's going on here. One of my favorite theologians and authors, N.T. Wright, says that the real problem between Mary and Martha wasn't the workload in the kitchen, although no doubt that was real enough. Amen? The real problem was that Mary had crossed an invisible but very important social boundary of that time. To sit at someone's feet was a posture of learning. It simply meant that they were choosing to be their student. But to sit at the feet of a rabbi meant that you yourself wanted to be a rabbi. Mary had quietly taken a seat and proclaimed to the world that she too wanted to be a teacher and preacher for the kingdom of God. It's unheard of for this day and time. And Jesus's public affirmation of her blurred the lines of what a man and a woman could do in the world and in the kingdom. There was several years ago, my husband and I were at another church doing a leadership weekend, and we were going to be given a tour of this new church building by one of the elders of the church. Cool. Well, it just so happens that Daryl Green, a famous football player from the late 80s, early 90s, was the elder giving us the tour. And mind you, this is when the Redskins were good and fun to watch. It's been a while. So we're just going on a tour, but as soon as we see Daryl Green, my husband, who is the most even-keel person you will ever meet, started drooling. His eyes, he's never looked at me that way. He immediately became like a 13-year-old girl at a Jonas Brothers concert. That's not what Mary was doing. She was not seated at Jesus' feet because she was just enthralled with his presence and, oh, he's the Lord and he's popular and I just want to be around him. No, her being seated at his feet was purposeful. She was seated on purpose. Her posture in his presence was on purpose. It was not passive. And it is when we are seated in the presence of Jesus, that purpose is birthed within us. It is when we stay long enough in that place, seated before Jesus, that he will birth, he will ignite something of purpose within you. It's not in the running and the looking and the frantic. It's in the place seated before Jesus, learning, listening, being his student, that we find our purpose. Our posture before God is what anchors, what holds our purpose. So I want to do something before we move on to the next point. I want to activate this a little bit in each of us, and don't be afraid. You're already seated. But I'm going to pray right now, and I just ask, would you maybe sit up a little taller in your seat? Close your eyes. Would you consider that Jesus himself is sitting right before you? Just look at his face. God, we want to be present in your presence. God, we want to learn to sit in your presence, to not rush, to not run, to not check it off. But God, we want to learn to be still in your presence. God, we acknowledge that it's where life comes from. It is where purpose comes from. God, we thank you that you speak to us, that you meet with us. God, I thank you that you impart life to us when we sit in your presence. And so, God, right now, Jesus, we ask, would you impart life and purpose to each person? God, I thank you that it's not hard. Or maybe it's the hardest thing. Help us, God, to be still, to stay seated in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. It is the posture of our heart before God that will anchor our purpose. The next thing I see from Mary is that she had a posture like this, hands open, ready to receive, ready to hear from heaven. In two of the stories that I read, Mary was publicly shamed. In the story with Martha, with a room full of men, Martha calls her out and says, she's not doing what she's supposed to be doing. Correct her. In the scene where she breaks the alabaster jar and the oil flows over Jesus, the disciples say, what are you thinking? You could have sold that ointment and given the money to the poor. This is such a waste. What are you thinking? Neither time did Mary defend herself. Both times, Jesus was quick. Jesus was quick to defend her. One of my favorite verses in the whole of Scripture comes from Exodus 14:14, where Moses is talking to his Israelites who are afraid because the Egyptians are right behind them and the Red Sea is right before them, and they're like, we're gonna die. You let us out here. What? There's not enough graves in Egypt? And Moses says to them, the Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. And the rest of that story is that Moses takes his staff, he puts it in the water, and the seas part before them. How many times are we in the very same situation where we have somebody coming behind us and we have something hard before us and we cannot see the way out, and so we turn and we say, we defend ourselves and we say, what is going on? I have to find my own way out of this. And we miss the opportunity for God to do a miracle before us and part the seas. How many miracles has God wanted to do in my life that I have stolen the opportunity from him because I took matters into my own hand? I found my own solution. I found my own way out. I defended myself. Mary was really just concerned with the thoughts of one person. Mary was really just doing all that she was doing for an audience of one person. She didn't care what the disciples thought. She didn't care what Martha thought. Doesn't mean she didn't care about them. But she was so sure. She had received such sound identity from the Father that when the accusations came, she knew he'd defend her. She knew what he'd said about her. She didn't have a need to fist up and fight her way out. She held open. The more sure we are of who God has said that we are, the less need we have to prove it to anybody else. Church, you have nothing to prove. You have been pre-approved by the blood of Jesus. Mary knew that she had nothing to prove. Hands open. Join me. We're going to do this again. I invite you to just put your hands open. Posture of receiving. Listen, we don't do this as some kind of religious act or some weird thing in church. I believe right now that God will impart things to you. So God, right now I ask that the sound of heaven would grow louder in each one's ear. God, I ask that you would speak truth and identity. God, I ask that you would convince each one of their worth and that you would strip all desire to prove it to somebody else. You proved it on our behalf. So God, we receive what you say about us. We thank you for your approval of us. In Jesus' name, amen. It is the posture of our heart before God that anchors our purpose. The next posture that I see in Mary is one of kneeling. Kneeling before him. When she broke the alabaster flask. It says that flask was imported from India. The contents of it were worth a year's wages. It was likely her inheritance. Scripture doesn't speak of her parents, and of course in that day and time, it was the parents who arranged a marriage, and so if you don't have parents, you likely wouldn't get married. And so this, it's likely that this thing that she had, this alabaster jar full of ointment, was all that she had. In essence, it was her future. It's what ensured that she had something to live on going forward. But she comes into the house of Simon and she breaks it because it was sealed off, so there's no way to neatly do it and just, you know, we're nice with the oil up here. We just do a little drop here and there. But she had to break it over his head, and there was so much of it that it washed all over his body. And then she knelt at his feet and she scrubbed his feet with her hair. It's a strange story. This was an act of love. It was an act of sacrifice. But more than that, it was actually an act of faith. You see, Jesus says in these three accounts, he said, "She has prepared my body for burial." Jesus had been telling the disciples over and over and over again that he was gonna die, that he was gonna be crucified, that he was gonna be taken. And the disciples couldn't hear it. They could not comprehend it because Jesus had come to be their king. And so even though Jesus had told them over and over again, "I'm gonna die, I'm gonna die," they never heard it, but Mary did. Mary heard it. She knew what was coming. She had heard what Jesus said, and what she did was prepare him for burial. Her breaking of the jar over his head and her washing his feet with the oil was preparing his body for the crucifixion and the resurrection that was to come. When she did it, what she was saying is, "I believe what you've said. I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that you're going to die for us. And I think you're going to be raised again. I believe what you say. And I'm taking my whole future. I'm taking all that I have. And I'm banking on you. Because you're worth it. Not because I expect some great exchange, but because you're worth it." So she kneels before Jesus in a posture of faith. Jesus says at the end of that story, "She's done a beautiful thing to me. She's done a beautiful thing." And it was such incredible faith, and it was so distinct that Jesus then says, "Wherever my gospel is preached, you're going to hear this story. You're going to hear about Mary and the posture of faith that she took." Now, I know it's awkward because the seats are tight together. So if you want, just maybe put your hands on your knees, lean in a little bit. If you're on an edge and you want to, feel free to go ahead and kneel. We're going to take the posture, though, of faith. God, we believe you. We trust you. God, we're counting on your words to be true. We choose right now to trust, God, that all the promises that you've given us, their answer is yes and amen. We believe, God, that as your word said, you have good things in store for us. We believe, God, that you will lead us, you will guide us. We believe that you are with us. We assume that posture of faith that even when we cannot feel you, we know that you are near. Thank you that you're trustworthy, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. It's the posture of our heart before God that anchors our purpose. The last posture that we see Mary assuming is when Lazarus had died. So she rushed to him and she fell at his feet. It's the posture of desperation. And I don't think we really like that word because it's a messy word and it sounds a little bit needy. I'd actually really prefer to maintain my dignity. But if we are to hold the very purposes of God, we have to find that posture of desperation before him. We need to need him. If you don't need him, you're missing your purpose altogether because your purpose is greater than yourself. And if you don't need him to accomplish the purpose, we've missed the mark somehow. And it wasn't, this posture of desperation isn't a place of panic, but it is a place of acknowledging that he's the only one who can change things. He's the only one who has the authority to move heaven and earth and change things. Mary's brother was dead and she was full of grief. And when she ran to him and went in this place of desperation before him, it wasn't pretty. It was a sloppy, ugly mess, I'm sure, as she's saying, Lord, if you had been there, this wouldn't have happened. And instead of scolding her and correcting her and saying, get up, get yourself together, wipe yourself off, the translation of scripture actually said that he melted with compassion. He was moved by her desperation before him. And Lazarus is raised from the dead. You know, this idea of having weight under the water, this idea of having an inner world that's strong, of posturing ourselves before the Lord, they're not ideas to me. Listen, I can get really low. And sometimes it's circumstantially, and sometimes it just comes out of the blue, and I can't tell you why. I just feel low. This thing of posture, though, it's the place I run to. It's the place I return to. It's the place I go, and it strengthens me on the inside. It gives me the weight that I need to continue on. It offers hope and peace and life. There was one time years ago, and probably the hardest time of my life, facing betrayal and heartbreak, and I was just sad, desperately sad. And one night when I felt like things just, it just couldn't get any worse, and I was slipping into a hole of despair, I made a choice to go back to this thing of posture. And I laid on my face before God and I just started to worship. And I worshiped until I felt the breakthrough come. I stayed in that place until I felt something shift inside of me. And I got up from that place, and that storm got worse. Nothing changed. Well, except it got worse. But everything changed under the water. Everything had changed under the waterline for me. From that place of posture, from that place of receiving strength from the Lord. We don't grow out of this thing of posture. We don't graduate from it. We don't move on to something new. Our specific purposes may change, and certainly they will grow. But we have to stay in this place, seated in His presence, hands open to receive, kneeling in faith, and laid out at His feet in desperation. Our weight below the waterline doesn't change, and it doesn't come overnight. But it is with commitment and consistency in posturing ourselves rightly before God of heaven, doing the work that no one sees, that our weight below the surface will increase. And the Lord will be able to trust us with the purposes that He has for us. It is our posture that anchors our purpose in God. I invite you to stand right now. And I invite you in your heart to take a posture of desperation. What is it that you're facing right now that you need a touch from God? What is it that you're up against? Where do you need Him the most? So as we take this posture, we're going to worship. We're going to sing, and I believe that there will be breakthrough for you today. I believe that He will move on your behalf as you posture yourself before Him.